What kind of animals do you think make good pets? Well, Norman Bowalder was the chairman of the Canadian Exotic Animal Owners Association, and he thought that two tigers, two lions, and a cougar would be a good idea to keep as pets. And he was pretty passionate about it. Even after one of his pet tigers injured a 10-year-old boy, he went to court and fought his way through the courts for his right to keep these five giant cats as pets. That was until his 300-kilogram Sumatran tiger brought his life to an end. Now, most of us would probably think keeping dangerous wild animals as pets isn't a good idea. Animals like tigers and lions, they're great in the wild. Maybe they're okay in a zoo, but they're not the kind of animal to have in your home. Now, I'm not really an indoor animal kind of person, probably because I grew up with cows and they're not really good indoor pets, but I can understand why people would like having a cat who comes and curls up on your lap when you're watching TV, or even a dog who sleeps with you in your bed at night, but that is not where you want a tiger. Because, as Norman Bowalder learnt, you can't domesticate a tiger. They're not just really big kittens. You can't put them on a leash. They will not be controlled by anyone. It's common sense, isn't it? Tigers don't make good pets. But I think we are tempted to make this mistake with God. Do you relate to God like he has been domesticated, like he is your pet? Israel at the time of Samuel thought that they had domesticated God. They thought they could put God on a leash. They thought they could make God do whatever they wanted. But Israel, as we're going to see today, learnt the hard way that this isn't the case. God doesn't exist to do our bidding. So we're picking up the events today in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we start by hearing that Israel has a problem. The problem has a name. Its name is the Philistines. Now, in these days, the Philistines occupied the coastal plains, and Israel had the hill country, and these two peoples were at war. And we're told at the start of chapter 4 that in a particular battle, the Israelites were whipped. 4,000 of their soldiers died in battle, and so they asked, well, what's happened? Why has God allowed this to happen to us? Now, this question, it's both right and wrong. It's the right question because it shows that they know that God is in control. Whatever happens, it's because of God. Whether it's good things or bad, it's all because of God. But it's actually the wrong question because they're assuming that God exists to look after them no matter what. They think God is their guard dog. Now, we know why God allowed this defeat. We heard it last week. Israel has forgotten God. They are rotten from the top down. The priests are corrupt. Eli cares more for his family honour than God's honour. And so he lets his sons get away with abuse and stealing and corrupting the sacrifices. But even though we know why God's allowed this defeat, the Israelites, well, they're oblivious. And so instead of seeing this defeat and then turning to God in repentance, they've domesticated God, and so they bring out their lucky charm. They think that what they need is to lead God out on a leash. So have a listen from verse 1. So we're at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek, and that's where the red shield is in that picture up there. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go out with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Now you might be thinking, well, hang on, this sounds like a really good idea. It sounds like they're relying on God, that they want him to be present with them in this battle. Because that's what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a symbol. It's actually more than a symbol. It was God's throne, the place where heaven and earth met. It's why the Ark was put in the Holy of Holies, the centre of the temple. All of Israel's worship, all of their sacrifices were directed to the Ark, because where the Ark is, God is. In verse 4, you see that as we hear God's name. Have a look at verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are actually statues on top of the Ark. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. God is where the Ark is. It's not simply a symbol. It's the real deal. It's his throne. It's where heaven and earth meet. And so you might think that taking the Ark with them into battle is an expression of faith. But it's not. It's not what they do. It's all the things that they don't do which shows their true heart, which is not about faith. There's no prayer. There's no asking God. And God's never told them to treat the Ark in this way. There's no listening to God. What's probably happening in their mind is they're remembering back to Jericho, where God did tell them that one time to march with the Ark into battle. But there's nothing in the law of Moses that tells them to do this. It wasn't a regular thing to do. What they're doing is they're treating God like a lucky charm. But the army really likes this idea that the elders dream up. And so when the Ark is brought into the camp, they scream and shout and they think, right, this time we're sure to win, because this time we've got God with us. This time we've got our lucky charm. But they lose worse than before. And in this next battle, when the Ark is with them, 7.5 times more people lose their life. And to top it off, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. So have a look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All right, so what's gone wrong this time? Why did God allow it to happen? Well, it's because God is no lucky charm. You just can't put God on a leash and bring him out to do your bidding. And Israel has learnt this the hard way. And also, remember back to last week. Last week we heard God was going to punish Eli and his family. And back in chapter 2, verse 34, he was told his two sons would die in the one day. And that's what's happened. Now, Eli himself, remember he's the kind of a high priest. He's an old man. He's not at the battle. He's an old man. He's waiting back at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And we're told in verse 13 that he's really worried. He's really worried for the Ark. He's worried that it's not going to come back safely. Now that really says something, doesn't it? Because we've just said, the Ark's not just some box. It is the presence of God Almighty. Why does Eli worry that God's not going to be able to protect himself? Why does he think that God is at risk in this little battle against some Philistines? Says something about Eli and his attitude to God, doesn't it? Well, unfortunately, Eli is right to be worried. And when he gets the news that he was dreading, tragedy strikes again. So have a listen from verse 14. So we're still in chapter 4 and verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Now, last week, we don't know how many years earlier this was, but we heard it last week. When Eli's sons were acting shamefully, God rebuked Eli for caring more about his family's honour than for God's honour. And even though Eli is worried about the ark, I think something has changed in Eli, because it's not the news of his son's death that breaks him, it's the news of the ark. That the ark, the presence of God, has been taken from Israel, that is what shocks him. Though, even though I think he has changed a little bit, he hasn't changed enough to lead Israel to honour God. He didn't stop the army from using the ark like a totem or a lucky charm. He didn't tell them, hey, look, you just can't use God like this. He didn't say, look, you just can't manipulate him to do what you want. And so, as he dies, he still dies in shame. And the ark is led off by the Philistines as a prisoner of war. And so the Philistines take their prisoner, and they don't lock him up in a dungeon. Instead, they put him on display in the temple of their god whose name was Dagon. He's like a caged animal on display. They're mocking and shaming Israel and their God. Now, the last time the Philistines did this, it didn't end so well. Does this ring any bells to you? Because the last time that the Philistines brought a prisoner of war into Dagon's temple, the person they brought in was Samson, blind and bald, and they were mocking him. They threw a big party to mock Samson in his weakness. But on that day, God gave Samson strength and to bring that temple down, and Samson showed which God had the real power and strength. Well, here with the ark, once again, they've got their prisoner of war. But once again, it's like an episode of Hogan's Heroes. Their plan is to mock the God of Israel, but the joke's on them. They put the ark next to the idol of Dagon, their god, and for two nights in a row, God shows who's more powerful. So we're in chapter 5 now, and we're going to start at verse 2. So chapter 5 and verse 2. So we're talking about the Philistines. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His heads and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. It's pretty funny stuff. But this isn't the end of it. Not only has Dagon been rendered armless, but coincidentally, at this point, a plague breaks out in town. And this is enough. The people of Ashdod don't want to end up smashed on the ground like their god, and so they try and get rid of the ark. And so they play a game of hot potato with the ark. The people of Ashdod throw it to Gath, and the plague spreads there. And so they pass it quickly to the people of Ekron as fast as possible, and the same thing happens there. And so finally they decide, look, it's not worth keeping this prisoner. The ark is more trouble than it's worth, and so they decide to send it back from where it came from. And as they do this, you see how superstitious they are. In fact, it's really interesting. They're both superstitious and sceptical. Despite all the evidence, they're not 100% sure that it's not just a coincidence that wherever the ark goes, trouble follows. They're not sure whether the God of Israel really has any power. And so they hedge their bets. And they ask the Philistine religious leaders what to do. And they say, look, make some golden images of the plague. And so they make 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, and they put them and the ark on a cart being pulled by some cows. But they're pretty clever. I think these guys are pretty smart. What they do is they choose 2 cows who've just given birth, and they lock up the calves and hitch up the cows, and they say, well, let's just see what happens. If the ark really has power, if the God of Israel is really alive, and fair enough that they ask this question because they've been whipping the Israelites. Well, they say, well, if the God of Israel is really alive, then the cows will leave their calves and they'll take God back to where he belongs, back to Israel. But if this is just a coincidence, if there is no God seated on the ark, then the cows aren't going to leave their calves and the ark will stay here. So we're at chapter 6 now and verse 7. So 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. This is what the Philistine leaders tell them to do. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Oh, so they're unbroken too, that helps. Hitch the cows up to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we'll know that it was not by his hand that struck us, but that it has happened to us by chance. It's not a bad test, actually. It's a bit like Gideon and his fleeces setting up an impossible test for God. And what happens? Well, the cows walk straight back to Israelite territory. They're not happy about leaving their cows. They bellow the whole way, but they get there. And when the ark arrives in Israelite territory, people are over the moon, and so they sacrifice those cows, poor things, and they celebrate and praise God. So have a listen from verse 13. So this is chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Now this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The people are passionate about God, they're excited that the ark is back, and they generously worship God. They don't just sacrifice the cows the Philistines sent over. I mean, they didn't belong to them anyway, but they give of their own animals as well. It seems pretty good. And the Levites seem to know enough of God's law to know the ark is meant to be carried on poles. Have a listen. This is what God says to Moses. It's up on the screen. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. So they've remembered the bit that it doesn't belong on a cart. You've got to carry it on poles. But they've forgotten. Where's the ark meant to live? It's meant to live in the Holy of Holies. It's meant to be hidden from sight. It's meant to be behind a screen, inside a room, inside a room, inside a tent. Have a listen. This is from Exodus chapter 40. This is about what Moses did. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. You're not meant to just have the ark sitting out on a rock. But that's what these Levites have done. They didn't honour it as holy. They thought, well, look, anyone can just walk on up to God and see his throne. They've forgotten God isn't domesticated, and they suffer the consequences. So have a look at verse 19. This is chapter 6, verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? And so what they do is they send the ark to a nearby town, a place called Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there for 20 years until David takes it to Jerusalem. It seems like they're finally learning you can't treat God casually. He's not a lucky charm. You can't put him on a leash. You can't domesticate God. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where the children are being told about Aslan for the first time. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling these children about the great Aslan. And Mr. Beaver is shocked because he doesn't understand where they've come from, that they're strangers, and he's shocked that they've never heard about Aslan. He's got to start right from the beginning and introduce them to everything about what's true in the world. And so he's there and he tells them, this is what he tells them about Aslan. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. Israel thought that God was safe. They thought he was tame. But Mr. Beaver, he's pretty wise. He goes on to say, of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think the people of Israel had mistaken God's goodness, his love and mercy and kindness. They'd mistaken his kindness for safety. They thought that because God was good to them and because he was gracious to them in their sin, they thought that he was tame. They thought they could control God and use him whatever way they wanted. Do we say and think the same thing with God? Is God to you tame and domesticated? Do we forget that our God is a flaming fire, that he dwells in inapproachable light? Is he someone you can bring out on a leash when you need something, but otherwise you can ignore him? Think about how you respond when things go bad, when 4,000 soldiers are defeated in a battle, or maybe something a little bit smaller in your life, car crashes, storms come and things fall on your house. What do you do when things go bad? Is that the time you pray? Is that when you decide to show up at church? Think, well, if I just do a bit of something for God, I can manipulate him and get myself out of this sticky situation. Surely if I've got God on my side, things will start going better for me. Look, I know it's a mistake I make. A big decision is coming up, or something stressful is on the calendar, and what do? I work and plan and do. And I work and I plan and I do and I do. And then at the last minute I think, hang on, I haven't prayed. And so I throw up a prayer to God only because I want to get God on my side and make sure that all of my working and planning and doing is successful, that I've got my lucky charm there at the last minute. But really I'm relying on myself. And I think God is there just to make sure the icing's nice on top. That is not honouring God, is it? That's not recognising that he is the creator king of the universe. That's treating him like my lapdog. The one I can ignore when I'm confident in myself and then manipulate into helping me when I can't. Have you domesticated God in your mind? Do you regard God as holy? Think of what was happening in your head just a few minutes ago when we were led in a prayer of praise and repentance. What were you thinking? What were you feeling? Maybe you were completely disconnected. Nothing was happening. Maybe you were thinking, actually, you know what? I've done pretty good this week. There's not much to confess here. One of the ways we domesticate God is that we forget his majesty and our unworthiness. Now, we grow as followers of Jesus. Yes, we should be seeing how God is changing our lives, and that we should be seeing that as we progress as followers of Jesus, we are putting sin to death and growing more and more to be like Jesus. Yet at the same time as that is true, and something we can be thankful to God for, at the same time, as we grow as followers of Jesus, we grow in knowing God more. We should also be realising how inadequate we are and how desperately we need Jesus every day. That the only way we can stand is because we are united to Christ and we are clothed in his righteousness. And so when we pause for a time of repentance, whether that's at church or during the day as you reflect on how the day's going, this should be a time when we reflect on two truths. That in ourselves we are unworthy before our God. Not because we're not growing, but because we're also growing in the sense of our appreciation of who God is and who we truly are. So one of the things we should be aware of is our unworthiness, but also the great confidence we have because of Jesus and because of Jesus alone. Now, holding those two things together, there's nothing tame in that, is there? God is good. He is kind and gracious, but he is not safe. God cannot be domesticated. He deserves our honour, our fear and respect, which is what makes the good news of Jesus so amazing, that this God, the one who is enthroned between the cherubim, he would come in the person of Jesus and in love give himself so that we can become his children and call God Father. He is holy. He is not safe, but he is good. Let's pray. Father God, we are sorry and we confess of our sin of thinking that you are tame, for treating you like a domesticated pet. Please help us to repent of this. Help us to know you more and more and to be in awe of you. Help us to not mistake your grace and kindness for safety. Help us to not think we can manipulate or use you for our own benefit, but to remember that we are your people, your servants. And at the same time, help us to know that you are good. For those of us who trust in Jesus, help us to know that in Christ we are your children, children who can call you Father. Help us to remember the awesome, fearful privilege of this. For those here today who don't know you or who only know you as one to be feared, but not as one who can be loved, please reveal yourself today. May they know what it means to fear, trust, and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.